Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
I was in a store a week or two ago. I was buying a birthday card for my dad, and I was talking to the shopkeeper, and she had some tattoos, and I always ask people about their tattoos because they're interesting stories. And so we got to talking about her tattoos, and we started talking about how hard it is in this day and age to live in the present. So often we're caught up with what's happened, and we're anxious about what's going to happen. And we have a hard time just living in the now. And so we were talking about that, and somehow we wandered into the discussion about how many of the great faiths celebrated in the world actually talk about what it means to live in the present and how important that is and how much peace that brings a human being. And we were just kind of talking about how that's interesting and how even though, you know, as a Christian, you know, I believe what I believe, but ultimately these faiths manage to grasp these other truths, these sort of general truths about God and kind of tap into that in some way. And we kept talking, and eventually she said, yeah, you know, it's interesting. All of the faiths really, really say the same thing. I sort of paused and didn't really know her that well, so it really wasn't time for a debate or anything like that. We're just talking about tattoos, buying birthday cards. She said they all really say the same thing. They all kind of go in, you know, different paths but same direction, and they all say the same thing. And that is a common belief in our culture. That everything that everybody believes is really all saying the same thing, and it's all going in the same direction, and that's okay, that it's all the same message. What we've been learning through the Gospel of Mark is that Mark would actually really disagree with that statement. He would challenge us on that as we read his book. He would say that actually isn't the case. The first century writer would say that we need to look at Christianity and at Christianity through this person of Jesus very, very clearly, very, very closely, and to notice in him something unique and special that we see nowhere else. We haven't seen the likes of Jesus before Jesus came, and we haven't seen anybody like Jesus since Jesus has come. At the center of Mark's story is Jesus, an unusual character, to put it mildly, unlike anybody we've seen before. And so as we've been listening to Mark and hearing him tell us his story, what has he been saying to us? Now we're jumping in at Mark chapter 14. And so some of us have been around for 2 years as we've been going through the book of Mark, and we've been enjoying that. And we might not really remember everything that's happened. Others of you are newer to the community, and so if we were to jump in at Mark 14, you'd say, I feel like I'm just walking into the opera in the third act, and it doesn't make sense to me at all. Opera doesn't make sense anyway, but still, you're walking in going, what's going on here? So let me just spend a little time catching us up, what Mark has already told us about Jesus and why he wants us to pay close attention to him. Mark says that Jesus arrives on the scene announcing that something has happened, that God is up to something. He calls this good news. And this good news, this word that Mark uses, is an intentional word. Now, we use the word good news today, and we might say, oh, good news, I got a job, or I heard good news that so-and-so had their baby. Sort of anecdotal good news. But the good news in this word that Mark uses in this context with Jesus is actually a news that affects everybody. It's actually more of a political term, that in the ancient world, something would happen politically. Maybe a king has a child or a regime changes. And then messengers would be sent out to villages and towns and cities, and they would bring this news, and they would arrive at the village and they'd say, here's the news. Here's what's going on. It's not just sort of some anecdotal, interesting thing that happened to your aunt. Actually, this is going to affect how we live. So the listeners and first readers of the book of Mark would hear this. Jesus showed up saying, news, good news, something has happened. Something huge has happened. Something important has happened, and it's going to affect the surrounding area. It's going to affect, really, your life, your everyday life in every single way. It's going to trickle down. It's going to make a difference. News, something has happened. And the news is that God's kingdom is arriving, that God's kingdom is on, it's on the way. It's both here and it's on rushing. Now, 1,500 years before Jesus arrived, the Israelites, the people that Jesus is speaking to in Mark's gospel, they lived in bondage and oppression. For 400 years, they lived oppressed by the Egyptians. They were their slaves. And the story that emerges 1,500 years before Jesus is that ultimately, they believe that God gave them liberation, that God sent a man named Moses. Some of you might remember the stories. And the plagues came, and the Pharaoh eventually let the Israelites go to cross the Red Sea, and God promised them a good land. This was in their history. This was in their story. Moses and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all of that. In Jesus' day, these same people looked back at their ancestors and they found themselves yet again oppressed by another empire, Rome. And so when the people hear Jesus saying, good news, there's a regime change, and it's going to affect your life, and I'm here to announce it, they're thinking politically. They're thinking about their life and their existence under Rome. This is what they hear. They hear regime change. As Jesus preaches this news, this onrushing liberty, he does the miraculous. Signs are accompanying his words. And so people begin to think perhaps God is on his side, like God was on Moses' side or the other great prophets of our ancestors. Perhaps all this talk about emancipation is actually possible. Strangely, however, Jesus doesn't want people to spread the miracle stories around. We read in Mark, Jesus does a miracle and goes, shh, just don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone about this. He doesn't want to be known for them. He doesn't want to be followed because of them. He doesn't use miracles to coerce allegiance, nor does he use them to exhibit power or demand attention. They're mostly just based on his compassion. Reading further into Mark, it seems that Jesus actually isn't too bothered about politics or the Romans or becoming a revolutionary of any sort. Power plays, control, dominance, freedom fighting, we sense none of this from Jesus. He gets strange, and the story even stranger. Jesus tells people that their sins are forgiven, which is something that only they believe their God can grant them. He gathers 12 disciples around himself, that the same number of tribes there are in Israel, in this kind of way of reconstituting the nation around himself. He locks horns with the religious elite who take offense at his teaching. Then Mark says things get very odd. Jesus starts doing even more unexplainable things. He calms a storm at will. He heals people who seem to be possessed by evil spirits. He makes food almost come out of thin air. He walks on the water. He emits what can only be described at one point as this heavenly light. He does things, specific things, not only things that a God could do, but things that the Israelite God had done in their previous history. So when they see these things happening, they think, who is this man that's come to live amongst us? Jesus' disciples become not only in awe of him and respect him, but at points, Mark tells us, they're actually afraid of him. They're terrified because of how much power he clearly has. Mark says that they recognize he's no ordinary rabbi and that his disciples compute the magnitude of his power and they begin to dream about what that might mean in a fight against the Romans and the power that he might use in establishing this new kingdom in this regime change. But at the same time, Jesus insists that if they really want to be part of this new kingdom, they have to start acting more like little children and less like military generals. And so a tension emerges. Though Jesus is obviously powerful, he seems determined to use his power differently. In fact, it seems that he's determined not to use his power at all. And as the story moves on, things get stranger. Jesus couples his teaching about the onrushing kingdom with his talk of his imminent death. His disciples don't like the sound of that one bit. He continues to upset the religious order of things. He condemns the practice of the elders, all the while befriending and blessing people outside of their religious institution. Even more confusingly, he then rides into their capital city like a king under the anthems of the people. They shout, "He saves us, he saves us." The religious elite don't like it for two reasons. One, it almost sounds like they're worshiping him. And two, what is this brewing revolt in Jerusalem? And what happens if the Romans decide to crush it? And so they vow to finish him off for good. They plot to kill him. And toward the end of the story, Mark tells us that Jesus sits down to a meal with his disciples, a Passover meal, the very meal that commemorates the liberation they experienced from Egypt 1,500 years before. Jesus says, "You know what? We're no longer eating this meal to remember that emancipation. We're actually eating this meal to remember something that's about to happen in the next 24 hours. This meal is no longer about Moses and the Red Sea and all of that. This meal is actually about me and what I'm doing." A bold statement. Jesus says, "What I'm going to do is die." Jesus continually baffles us with how he chooses to lead and how he chooses to establish this kingdom that he is here to proclaim. Take a look at the screen.
Do is find this Yoda, if he even exists. It's really a strange place to find a Jedi Master. This place gives me the creeps. Still, there's something familiar about this place. I don't know. I feel like we're being watched.
Away with your weapon. I mean you no harm. I am wondering, why are you here?
I'm looking for someone.
Looking? Found someone you have, I would say.
Right.
Help you I can. Yes.
I don't think so. I'm looking for a great warrior.
Oh! Great warrior! Oh. Wars not make one great!
Put that down. Now we. Hey! It's my dinner!
How you get so big to do food of this kind?
Listen, friend.
I'm looking for a great warrior. Wars not make one great. A few months ago, I think it was Rick that was teaching. It was another one of our teachers here as we were walking through one of the stories, and he began the message by saying something to the effect of, "God has come, but he's not what you thought he was like. God has come, but he's not what you thought he was like." No more is this statement true than in the last third of Mark's story. Mark spends a whole third of his book focusing on the last sort of 24 to 48 hours of Jesus' life. So he dedicates that much content to it, which means it's important, and we should pay attention to what is going on. And the last part of this story should absolutely throw us for a loop, because Jesus acts like no human ever had, and no human has since. Over the course of the next few chapters, Mark will intentionally and hauntingly bring this story to a close. Everything in the story has been leading up to this, to answer these questions. If Jesus is Israel's God come amongst them, as Mark is trying to show us, then what is God like? What has God come to do? And how does God bring about his kingdom? And so the scene is set, and the curtain goes up in the third act with Jesus and his disciples having finished dinner, and they're on their way to the garden at night. Verse 26 of Mark 14. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter declared emphatically. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. Throughout Mark's story, we've seen Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, continually getting it wrong. They think they understand Jesus, but they don't. They want to be great and powerful. They want to make a power play. They want to dominate. They want to control. But Jesus is going a different way. Peter's final failure is just around the corner, even though he assures Jesus that it is absolutely not. And that's the great irony of Peter's story, that even in his perceived strength, he's actually powerless. Peter, in this story, in many ways stands for us all. There are many scholars who believe that Peter was instrumental in seeing the Gospel of Mark put together. We believe that the Gospel of Mark was put together by a person named John Mark. And John Mark, we know, actually was a traveling companion, almost a secretary to Peter. So as John Mark heard these stories and heard Peter and the other apostles teaching as the early church was forming, he then chose to write these stories down. And perhaps Peter was a really clear and important part in helping the Gospel of Mark get out there and actually become formed, which is interesting because there's virtually no moments in all of the book of Mark where Peter comes off in a good light, which actually speaks to the historicity of the book of Mark, because if people were making this stuff up about Jesus, surely the people who were writing the books would write positive things about themselves and not negative things. That doesn't happen here. We see the disciples constantly cast in this negative light, that they don't do well, that they don't understand, that they haven't got Jesus figured out. So it's almost as if Peter is directing the writing of this gospel and helping John Mark put these stories together. Include that story when I screwed it up this time. And include that story when I got Jesus wrong at this time. And include that story where I totally was mixed up about who he really was and how he functions in that moment. Because what I want people to understand is that I thought I understood how God worked. I thought that I got it. I thought that I understood leadership and authority and power. I thought that I knew how the God of the universe functions and who he really is. But Jesus showed me time and time again that I actually had it wrong. That his ways were different from my ways. That his thoughts were higher than my thoughts. I had to learn that painfully. So include those stories so that people one day can learn from my mistakes. Perhaps that's what's happening in the Gospel of Mark. Peter saying, "Look at my mistakes and just please look closely at Jesus. So it is in this final scene of the final act that reminds us that we really have nothing to offer, and Jesus must carry it all. Verse 32, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found his disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. And when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." There's so much that comes out of this scene in the garden. So many emotional moments and theological depth, and we're not able to go into all of it, but a few things I want to point out. First, just note, if you hear Jesus' words and that reminds you of the prayer that he teaches his disciples in other gospels, you're listening well. "Father, not my will, but your will. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Jesus didn't just give us the words and teach us how to pray. He really showed us how to pray. And God doesn't ask us to do things that he hasn't done already himself. He hasn't asked us to be humble and kind and selfless and self-sacrificing if he hadn't gone that way already himself. And we see that in this moment. Some of us are really familiar with this text, and so it can be really easy to miss the meaning of the text based on our familiarity with it, because we've heard the words a lot. Sometimes we can also get lost in some of the theological questions that are really interesting to debate and discuss. What's the relationship between Jesus and the Father? How does the Trinity work? And what is divine will? And how is that understood? And those things are really interesting, but they're really not Mark's main point, not Mark's emphasis. Mark wants us to see something other than that, wants us to focus on something other than that. And three senses really emerge, things that I think Mark wants us to pay attention to. The first is the deep anguish and distress that Jesus feels. He looks weak. He sounds worried. His disciples arrogantly proclaim that they're ready to take on any army for Jesus. And yet here's their great leader crying on his knees in the moonlight. The second sense that I believe comes out of this passage is the choice that Jesus makes to go to the cross. That Jesus' next 24 hours are not going to be forced on him. He's choosing the way of weakness, suffering, and abuse. He's choosing to be conquered and not to conquer. The third sense that emerges is Jesus' suffering, plain and simple. It's here in the garden that he sides with the afflicted, with the needy, with the troubled. In the garden, we meet a God who embraces his own suffering and loneliness to free us from ours. In the garden, we meet a God who doesn't side with the powerful and conniving, but with the fragile and the poor. A God who doesn't side with the bombastic politician, but actually with the forgotten refugee. No army, no angels, no shortcuts, no easy route. Jesus chooses the way of weakness, and he turns the whole world upside down. If you're newer to the Christian story, you're just investigating it, or maybe you've known the Christian story for a long time, but it's not really gone to anywhere deep within you, maybe, really want you to pay attention to what's going on here. Jesus at this point, and in the other Gospels they show us he does it at dinner, but at this point in the garden, Jesus chooses to go forward, and he doesn't look back after this. John tells us that Jesus came because God loves the world. Quite simply, that means that Jesus looked ahead. John says this specifically. Jesus looked ahead, knowing all that came before him, everything that the cross meant, and he chose it because God loves the world, because God specifically actually loves you personally. He loves you. Jesus chose that. He looks at us in our suffering, in our pain, in our loneliness, and he's not a God who stays far away from it and doesn't get his hands dirty. He says, I experience it. I feel your hurt. I feel your pain. I suffer with you. I'm lonely with you, and I'm here to do something about it. And so Jesus goes forward into the cross. And he does that for you. Because God is not distant and far away and uncaring. God is not just a thought. God is a person, and he loves. That's what we see in Jesus in this moment. Verse 43, and immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. One of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed in only a linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. We don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus. There's a number of different theories. One of them is that perhaps Judas is actually trying to push Jesus into a corner, that he's not happy that Jesus is leading a revolt soon enough, and so he's sort of trying to force Jesus' hand, hoping Jesus will react. But the story changes really quickly. It turns. I don't know if we caught it. I really want us to catch it. And it's not just this moment where they show up with the swords and the clubs and this dramatic moment with the torches. At one moment, this is where the story changes. At one moment, the disciples proclaim their allegiance to Jesus. We will die with you. Will die with you. Then they fall asleep in his greatest hour of need. And then they decide they want to fight, and then they bolt. As we read Mark's story, one of the things we're supposed to do and how the book's designed is for us to put ourselves in the place of the disciples. I find it very encouraging to read these kinds of stories, as it reminds us that we are a very up and down kind of people. We vacillate all over the place. And we've been doing that as Jesus followers for 2,000 years, all over the map. We see that moment here. But notice also whom the disciples side with when they're confronted with the swords and the clubs. In their defense of Jesus, how do they act? What do they do? Well, they pull out swords. they decide to fight. They respond with violence and power plays, all for the cause of the very one who wants nothing to do with that sort of thing. It makes me ask the question, if I'm supposed to put myself in the shoes of the disciples, what am I carrying? How do I believe I'm supposed to be a Jesus follower? What does my discipleship look like? When I'm confronted, when Jesus or my faith is confronted, how do I react? How do I respond? Do I respond like him, or do I respond like the very people that are coming to confront? The disciples take a side in that moment, and they take the wrong side. The side that opposes Jesus, even though they think they're defending him. The final scene in the garden holds a mysterious mention of a young man who runs away naked. And some think that this might be John Mark, which is actually possible, that this is the author of the book. But what we are left with is what we already noted about Peter. The disciples think they are strong, but in their flight, we realize that they're actually weak, naked, and scared. And Jesus is perceived to be weak, but in this selfless weakness, we begin to see God's strength. We think strength looks one way. Jesus is showing that it actually looks another. One writer puts it this way: our attention is focused mercilessly on this one figure as he is progressively set apart from group after group, authority after authority, friend after friend. It becomes clearer and clearer that he alone has to carry the whole meaning, the whole theological and spiritual weight of what is going on. He must, through what he does and suffers, establish what the voice of God and the presence of God might mean in this world. And this is going to become more and more clear as we move towards the cross. We've said this all along throughout our study of Mark. We want to continue to say it. If you wonder what God is like, look at Jesus. If you wonder what God is like, look at Jesus. That's what John Mark is telling us. Look at Jesus. There's so many good things that can come out of this passage, and as I've been thinking about it over the past while, there's just one thing as we begin our last 6 weeks of the Gospel of Mark that I think that we need to hear this morning, and that is simply this: pay attention. Let's pay attention to this person of Jesus. Pay attention to the way of Jesus. We are shown in this story as he is stripped of people and ultimately of clothing that we finally see this God on the way to the cross saying, "This is the way. This is how I've changed the world. This is who I really am." So as a community, as we go forward, as we consider the last 6 weeks of Mark, let us just pay attention to the way of Jesus. Let me pray as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for Christian tradition and the fact that it's been handed down to us. Thank you for the early Christians who were honest and authentic and just said the truth. And I pray that we would come at this truth with honesty and authenticity also. God, we recognize as we go into our jobs and into our schools and, you know, our friend circles and homes, we recognize that we sometimes think we know how the world works and how you work. And as we are confronted again by Jesus, we pray that we would truly be his students and disciples over the next 6 weeks, that we truly be his followers and learn what it means to pick up a cross and follow him. I pray for those of us that need to be re-engaged and freshened up with the gospel. God, I pray that we'd be overwhelmed again by your love and your grace and your patience. We'd see you again for who you really are. And I pray for those of us who this is new for, show us who you are, God. Reveal to us who you are by this story and by each other as we live in Christian community. God, as a people, we just collectively come to you, and again in this season as we walk through this book, ask that you would shape us, you'd transform us, you'd mold us. We pray that you'd bless us as we go out this week. Pray especially for those amongst us who are suffering and in pain. Pray, God, they'd be reminded that you are with them. Thank you for this time together, Jesus. I pray you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your Sunday. High fives and holy kisses before you leave.